Turn in the Old Testament, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. I want to pick up the reading of God's word at verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. These are the words that Moses is giving to the people of God as they're about to enter the land that God had promised an oath at the end of their 40-year wandering. He had led them out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God through the 10 plagues that God had sent upon Egypt. He had led them through the 40 years of wilderness. He had seen many of those who came out of Egypt die. It had been a period of 40 years when many people had died, because only those over the age of 20 would enter the land that had been promised an oath. Moses himself, we see in chapter 3, was forbidden to enter the land because he on an occasion had disobeyed God. Now he comes, and in the first half of the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, he brings to them specific commands to obey that which God has instructed them, to engage with God's word and to obey it. And in the second half of the chapter, verses 15 and following, he addresses this issue of idolatry, which would in time become the real enemy of their soul. Chapter 15. Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you draw away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he has sworn that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land, I must go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children, children's children, and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul when you are in tribulation. And all these things come upon you in the latter days. You will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on the earth he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving you out before you great nations greater than mightier than yourselves, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it into your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land of the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Amen, and God bless to us the reading of his word. We have been looking in the Word of God at who God is. And the reason why we want to know who God is because what comes into our minds when we think about God is the single most important thing about us. There is nothing that is more important than our view of God. Our view of God shapes everything else in our lives. How we view God and how we see God determines our lives. The choices we make is governed by our view of God. We find ourselves in situations all the time where we have to make choices. Sometimes those choices are easy. In our lives in 2016, there'll be occasions when we have to decide on an easy choice. Do you want tea or do you want coffee? Well, if you don't like coffee, that's an easy choice to make. You decide for tea. But there will be choices that will have to be made that will be more difficult than that. And you know, you have to make a choice on occasions. Not making a choice is not an option. Prevaricating and doing what is right is not an option. It's never right to put off that which is right. How do you make a choice? What criteria do you use in making a choice? Well, how does it affect me personally? Is this going to take a lot of my time? Is it going to take a lot of my money? Is it going to take a lot of my emotional energy? How's it going to affect my wife, or how's it going to affect my husband? What impact is it going to have in their lives? How's it going to affect our bank balance? What demand is it going to make on our children, if we have children? What impact is it going to make on me in terms of my pursuit of what I enjoy in life, my hobbies, my recreation, or the influence and demands it's going to make in terms of my ability to fulfill my responsibilities to my employer or do my college work appropriately and necessarily? Those are all ways in which we sift out. We may not sit down and actually with a bit of pen and paper and write it all down. We rarely do that, but we do it. Normally it's me, then my wife or my husband or my family, and then employer, and in there fits hobby, time, money, whatever. And then we remember, yes, God. Let's bring him into the equation. But generally by that stage, we've already made our minds up, you see. We've already made our minds up. Because we've gone through all the important things in life, haven't we? We've gone through what its impact on me, what's gone through its impact on my wife and my children, my family, my workplace, my employment. We've gone through all those things that really affect me on a day-to-day basis, things that are really important. But, you know, we have to bear reference to the fact that God is there, because we do know God and we do believe in God and we do believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and we do belong to the church. Therefore, we have to in some way factor in his existence into the decision we make. But you see, God understands, doesn't he? He understands. He understands who I am. So he'll understand if the decision that I make doesn't just sit right with what he thinks should happen. He understands my needs and what I want. Do you know that we think more like that more than we think we'll think like that? Do you know that in our lives that is often the way we think? It's just the way we think. The problem with such an approach as that is that it always opens us up to a direction in life which doesn't take us towards God, but tends to take us away from God. And the reason for that is that although we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, the deceitfulness of our hearts is such, our capacity to make an excuse or a reason for doing something that we know is just not right, or not doing what we do know is right, our capacity and tendency to go that route is, because of the law of sin in our lives, strong, very strong. As the Apostle Paul says, I see the things that I want to do, but I don't do them, and I see the things that I don't want to do, and I see myself jumping headlong into them. And so there's a necessity in our lives to have a very, very, very clear view of God, who God is, so that when we come to make a decision in our lives, we cannot get past God first. We can't get past him first. He looms so large in our thought processes that it's just impossible to get past him. That every thought and deed and action and decision we make, we first ask ourselves, because God is such a powerful, overwhelming reality in our minds and our hearts, that not to think of what God would require of me in this situation would be an impossibility. That God lives so much in my home, he lives so much in my bedroom, he lives so much in my study, he lives so much in my workplace, he lives so much in my living room or my dining room or my kitchen, he lives so much where I live, that I cannot think and I cannot conceive of doing anything without first asking God or referencing to God. My view of God is so high. I'm not talking personal here. I'm talking about my in the sense of the believer who has worked this out correctly. Their view is so high of God and so crystal clear about God that it's impossible for them to make a decision without first addressing it to God. And then whenever they've sorted out what God says about the matter, then they begin to factor in, well, what do I want? What's good for my wife or my husband? What's good for my family? What's good for my workplace? What's good for whatever, whatever, whatever? That's why it is so important to have that clear view of God in our minds. Our discontentment, you see, in life arises not from people keeping us happy, which is often what we think I'm unhappy because my wife has said something and my husband has said something, or I'm happy because of my work circumstances, or I'm happy because my children are doing what I want them to do, or I'm unhappy because somebody at church hasn't smiled at me enough. I'm unhappy for whatever reason. So my unhappiness is because of other people. But you see, our discontentment is not driven by our unhappiness because of the impact of other people's in our lives. Our discontentment is because we are not living in kilter with God. We're not living in step with God sufficiently as we should. And if we were living in step with God, and if God was to be the one that dwells in all aspects of our lives, and he was the one that we would go to first, then it wouldn't matter what would happen in our lives, because we would be accepting of his sovereign purposes and plans. We would be accepting of his providence, and we would say, okay, God, I accept this. I accept this situation. Of course, that is when we sin. We shouldn't be accepting of that. We should repent of that and seek God's face. But the lack of peace and the discontentment in our lives is not a product of our failure with other people. It's a product of our view of God. Have a right view of God. Address that first in your life. Address that first in your life, and everything else will take care of itself. Because that's what God says in his word. And God knows everything after all, because God is out with time. God is out with this space world that we live in. God knows everything that there is to be known about everything. God doesn't need us, and therefore he's not coming to us looking for us to please him. He's completely independent, self-sufficient, self-existent. He's just there as I am. He's there as I am. He is God. And if we can have a clear view of who God is, a rightly framed, biblically shaped view of God, it will make a huge impact on our lives. It really, really does have an impact on our lives. It shapes our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and our actions. I want this evening to turn to the fact that God is spirit. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read, and I gave a bit of background prior to my reading of it, of the context concerning God and his complete and utter hatred of idolatry. He has spoken to them here about the need to obey his commands. And he addresses this issue of idolatry, this making of themselves an image of any likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps in the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. They should not act corruptly by making a carved image in the figure or form of any likeness of male and female or anything. God, in his holy existence, hates idolatry. And he hates idolatry because he is a spirit, and he cannot be represented in any shape or form by anything that is made on the earth. God wants us to know that he is a spirit. God wants us to understand that he is a spirit. God wants us to get the fact that he is a spirit. That he is not visible to man. And he wants us to understand that, because it's really important that we understand that. You see, if we were able to make an image of God that would clearly and accurately represent his features or his existence, it would be inevitable that we would then begin to look upon that object as God. That would become the focus of our thoughts and our actions and our words. And that would be disastrous for us. Because we do not need a shrinking view of God. We need an increasingly large view of God. God is a spirit. That's who he is. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. The discussion at this point is about the location of where people will worship God. And Jesus is telling the woman that true worship of God does not require one to be present at a particular location, either Jerusalem or Samaria, in this occasion. And the reason why we're not to worship God in any designated physical location is because, he says, God is a spirit. God is spirit, and we're to worship him in truth. That's the whole point. He says to her, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from God. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father's seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We are not to have an idol in terms of our view of God, because to have an idol in terms of our mind's view of God is to restrict us to a reducement of who God is. And the last thing that you and I need is to reduce our view of God any smaller than what it already is. We need to know the true God. We need to understand the true God. We need to comprehend the true God. We need to get clearly in our minds a grasp of who this God is, that we will fear him and love him. Obey and worship him. The greatest need in your life and in my life is to have an understanding and a knowledge of God that will lead us to fear him. Then when we have that occasion to ask ourselves, will I do this or will I not? That what will come into our minds is, who is God and what does God require? Will I do this or will I not do it? Who is God and what does God require? Because if I can get to that point in my life where my starting point is who is God and what does God require, it means that I am bringing my thoughts and my words and ultimately my decisions and my actions that flow from those decisions and those thoughts into the purview or under the oversight of God and his word. And since God knows best, I am taking the best possible route in my life. Those of us who have children, since they were young, we've been schooling them not to do certain things. Don't touch the fire, pet. You touch the fire, it'll burn you. Don't play with them matches, because that's dangerous. You could burn yourself and set the house on fire. Make sure when you're crossing the road that you just don't run out after me. If I'm not there and able to take your hand, you stand and wait, because cars come along and they can knock you down, and that's, you only have one life and your life's taken, that's you. And if I step out onto the road sometimes and forget you're there and just walk on across the road, you stand there. I may be acting foolishly, but don't you act foolishly. We tell our children what to do. As they get older, we want to give them the same instruction. Why? Because of our experiences, we do know what is best or better. Put it that way, better. We don't always know what's best because we're sinful and we are not without all, we are not bearers of all knowledge, but we do know a bit more, and so we want to school them. And if our children throw off that counsel, and throw off that which they are wont to do because they are rebellious, just as we are rebellious against God, it leaves us feeling, well, you're just going to have to learn by your mistakes. But we want them to listen, don't we? Well, if we listen to God, and he will hear from God, then we will know how best to live our lives. And that flows from this understanding of our view of God. And any idolatrous thought, I'm not talking about carved image here, any idolatrous thought, any thought that's not shaped from the Word of God, causes us to reduce our view of God, which is already small, and in reducing our view of God, we are putting ourselves into a more vulnerable position. Do you understand the line of thinking here? It's not just the case that we're not to worship God as an idol because we're depriving him of worship. It's the implications for our own souls of that act of idolatrous activity. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, in his being wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we must take great care that we do not reduce our already very small view of him. How then are we to enlarge our view of God? If our view of God is so foundationally fundamental to our lives, if the threat of our putting idolatrous thoughts into our minds and hearts is so, we are so actively prone to that, how then can we countermand that? What can we do to address this reductionist mentality? How can we deal with the challenge of increasing our view of God? Well, it's straightforward, isn't it? We must turn to God. And he has made himself known. He has made himself known in his creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 makes it very clear that our knowledge of God is clear, as clear as the nose on the faces that we wear in our lives. But we cannot find out a great deal about God. We know that he exists in creation. But if we're hungry to know who he truly is, then we must turn where? We must turn to his word, because in his word he has revealed himself to us. Isn't that an astonishing fact? That the creator of heaven and earth should reveal himself to us in his word. We often read the word of God and we look for the storylines. We look for what's happening to the people of Israel. We look for what's happening in the lives of a particular king. We look for what's happening in the lives of a particular person. We look for little cameos that we may see this woman or that woman or that man or that man. We try to relate to them, and that's useful and important. But ultimately, our reading of God's word is not to find out about man. Our comprehending of God's word is not primarily to understand the lives of other human beings. The purpose of the word of God is to reveal to us God, that we might know God and have a rightly formed view of God. That's why we don't read the word of God like a novel, simply to find out something that will titillate our imagination or entertain us. And there's no harm in reading a novel. There's absolutely no harm in reading a good book. Nothing wrong with reading a good book. But we read the word of God not simply to understand man, not simply to get patterns of lifestyle that we can copy, but we're to read the word of God that we might know God, that we would see God and his attributes and his dealings with man in his word. Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought about the fact that our reading of God's word is to know God? The Old Testament writers clearly knew that they were writing the Word of God. David says in 2 Samuel that he claimed that the words he spoke were from God. And throughout the whole of the Old Testament, you repeatedly find this phrase, "Thus says the Lord," when the Old Testament prophets are writing. "Thus says the Lord." And in the world of the Old Testament period, epoch, that phrase was identical to one that was written at the end of regal edicts. The kings would have at the end of a regal statement, the statement coming from them, "Thus says the king." It bore the authority of the king. So when the Old Testament prophets are using the statement, "Thus says the Lord," they are clearly signaling up that they are messengers of the one true sovereign God. They knew they were writing from God to man. Jesus knew that the Old Testament prophets were writing from God to man. In John chapter 10:35, Jesus calls the scripture, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the Word of God. He gives the imprimatur to those books as being the word, not of the prophets written, but the word of God. He quotes the Old Testament repeatedly in his dealings with the devil. Three times in the temptation, he quotes the Old Testament. In his engagement with the Jewish scholars and the teachers of the day, he quotes the scriptures as the Word of God. Jesus knew that the Old Testament was the Word of God. He appealed to it during his ministry as the Word of God in defending his cleansing of the temple and seeking and speaking in the submission on the cross. He understood that the Old Testament was the Word of God. The Word of God was written by men who knew it was the Word of God. The Old Testament was accepted by Jesus as the Word of God. And the New Testament writers accept the Word of God as God's Word. Peter speaks of this on the day of Pentecost. He quotes from it as the Word of God. Timothy writes that all Scripture is breathed out or exhaled by God. The very word Scripture itself, used in terms of the Greek, speaking of the Old Testament, is a word that affirms this idea of the breathed outness of God's Word. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." These Old Testament writers knew they were writing the Word of God. Jesus knew and accepted it as the Word of God. The New Testament writers accepted the Old Testament as the Word of God. And the New Testament writers, what was their view of what they wrote? Well, Jesus told the disciples that they would write as God would carry them along by His Spirit. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "We impart to you this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." They knew that they were writing Scripture. They knew that they were not only writing Scripture, but they accepted the writings of other men of Scripture in the New Testament. Peter writes concerning Paul's letter when he says, "as they do the other scriptures." He's talking about Paul's writings, and he's saying that all of Paul's letters and the other scriptures are written as that which comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus told them to write it. They understood that what they were writing was the Word of God, and they understood what others were writing was the Word of God. So here we have, in the Word of God, an infallible, inerrant source that reveals to us God. This is God's Word. And this word reveals to us who God is. I would encourage you during the next year, as I've encouraged you in each year of my ministry, And I'm so thankful to God that God has worked by His Spirit in many of your lives, and you have taken that encouragement. Not because I come to you as a man telling you what to do, but because I come to you as one who has been called by God to instruct you in the ways of God. And you've taken that encouragement, and you have read this word. And I would encourage you to keep on at keeping on at reading this word. And as you read it, and as you ingest it, and as you meditate on it, and as you store it up in your lives, I trust those of you who have committed to put it to memory are still at it after 3 weeks. I trust you're still at it. I trust that you're still seeking to learn that verse, whether it be a week or a month, it doesn't matter. But I trust that you're following through in that commitment you made before God yourself. Don't be like the one who starts off and then gives up after a few weeks. Finish the race well. But as you read the Word of God in 2016, as you study it, as you meditate on it, have in your mind this desire. What is this telling me about God? How is this affecting my view of God? How is this shaping my perspective of God? Who God is and what God requires of me? Because if you can inculcate into your heart and mind an aptitude, a desire for an increasing knowledge of God, who He is, that will, because of all that I said at the beginning of this sermon, that will stand you in excellent stead. The more you know about God, the more that will frame the choices you make, and the more that frames the choices you make, the more you will enjoy your life on earth. What you think about God affects everything in your life. If you have a misshapen or an idolatrous view of God, and it's so easy to have that, Someone who sat in this building at the beginning of last year is not sitting with us now, morning or evening, not present with us. You'll not guess who it is, so I have no concerns about that. The reason why they're not here is because they said they couldn't accept the view of God that is presented from this pulpit. Now that is sad. That is sad. Because I trust that the view of God that's presented from this pulpit arises not from the wooden framework, but from the pages of the Word of God. We need to have a very sharpened view of the necessity in our lives to be constantly laboring to increase our view of God in accordance with His Word, and not to be reducing it in accordance with our feelings or our wants or our desires. For we have nothing in this world and no one in this world except God. And if we have a misshapen or idolatrous view of God, that will not serve us well. That will not serve us well. And I would exhort you, I'd encourage you not to more activity. It's not about activity. It's about asking God to show you who he really, really is as you read his word over the next year. To cut out any misshapen view, any idolatrous view, any view that doesn't come from his word but comes from your own mind, and replace that with a biblical view. Because you want to know him that you might live for him, his glory, and your good. Seek God and serve him to the end of your life. Amen.